Romans 6. Last week we talked about sin, didn't we? And we didn't finish the depth of sin that defines who we are as human beings. Now, though Paul talked about our old man, our fleshly man, dying with Christ so that we could resurrect with Christ, if any of that language is confusing, get the tape from Marcos. He then kind of changes gears where we pick up this time. We're going to pick up in verse 17, and I'm going to try not to do a bunch of reviewing. This time he adds to our substitutionary atonement theology. Last week he told us that our old man, our fleshly man, is paralleled with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. That when we are baptized, we go under the water in the same way that Christ was put under the ground. And just as if no one had lifted him out of there, he would have stayed there dead. If no one lifts us up out of the baptismal water, we have no chance of surviving. And then someone other than ourselves lifts us up out of the water, the type of the resurrection coming up out of the burial. And that was Paul's equation last week. And having said that, he said, now if your old man, if your fleshly person died in Christ, which we say did happen, that he was our substitute. We were in him when that all took place. He said, if that's true, then your old man is dead. And if the old man is dead, how many rights does it have? Well, obviously none. If the old man is dead and it rises up and says, I want what I want when I want it, you have every right to say, well, you don't get it because after all, you're dead. There's nothing in you that has any rights over me that in fact the new man, the new birth, the spirit living within me needs to have preeminence here. Paul is honest enough to say that the battle ensues then. You've got the old man and you got the new man, and the war begins. Now, to aid you in your, mental positioning so that you can know who you are and what you are under Christ and to help you along in this battle against sin, he's now going to change his focus from you and your sin to the law, which is what condemns you of sin. Paul has said all along that the purpose and function of the law was to make people guilty. Are you okay? You comfortable? I know you have back troubles. You all right? Okay. Now, he's going to change his focus to the law, and he's going to say, since the law was the thing that could condemn you, since if your works, your actions, your activities on planet Earth were ever going to be judged, they would be judged against the law, the perfect standard of righteousness. Take God's perfect, holy, righteous standard and then put you up against it. Let's see who wins. Well, then the holy, righteous standard is always going to condemn you. He's going to say, not only was your sinful body, your sinful flesh buried with Christ, but the very law that could condemn your sinful body was also buried with Christ. That the law itself that would condemn you is taken out of the way as well. So your sinful body, your sinful flesh, the desires that would serve to condemn you were in Christ when Christ was buried. And just as he resurrected the new man, you, typified in baptism, raise up a new man or a new woman in order to walk in newness of life. The bent of your life changes. The focus of your life changes. The desire to do good should be more than the desire to do evil. But then, of course, as I said, the war ensues. The good news is, every time you fall, knowing now that you are sinful people, and knowing that then the old man was buried, and knowing this is part of Marco's question last week, was he said, so if I'm supposed to understand my old man, my fleshly man, to be buried, that's typified or it's symbolic, right? It's not in fact buried. And I said, right, but you're to reckon it that way, to use Paul's language, to reckon your body, reckon your flesh as dead. Don't give it any rights. Don't give it the opportunity to rise up and condemn you. The good news is it's gonna. Well, that's not the good news. The bad news is... the bad news is it's gonna. The good news is the law that would condemn you for it happening is also taken out of the way. So ultimately, you can't be condemned. You understand that? The flesh, your body, the body of sin, was buried when Christ was buried. He died in sin. Your sin was on him. When he resurrected never to die again. Why can't he ever die again? There's no sin in him. The sin was taken away. The sin was cleansed. The sin is gone. your sin that was on him is therefore gone. But you still have the sinful flesh. And the sinful Adamic nature is still going to want its own way, and every once in a while is going to rise up and embarrass you by how strong it can be. And when it does, the natural inclination for a person who has the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God inside him is, woe is me, I'm in trouble again. Here he's paid for my sin and I keep sinning. What will I do? The good news is the law that would condemn you is also taken out of the way. And that sin you did was no big surprise to Jesus. He knew. He paid for all your sins, not just the ones you knew about prior to your baptism. The redemption he purchased for you is a complete redemption, body, soul, and spirit. So even though your fleshly body continues to rebel and rebel, it will rebel until it's finally planted in the ground and then raised to newness of life to be exactly like the body of Christ, never to die again in a sinless body. But the war continues. One of the things I love about Paul is that he's honest enough to say the war continues. I get real tired of the super spiritual Christians. The super spiritual, hyper holy Christians out there want you to believe that they have attained some sort of state wherein they never sin anymore. Of course, they don't say anything about the sin of pride. They actually believe that they can live above sin. Paul is honest enough to say, Paul who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, that those things he wishes he did are the very things he doesn't seem to do. And those things that he condemns by the law and knows not to do, those are the very things he ends up doing. Because he's very, very honest about this Christian struggle. Last week I said that the key difference between a believer and a non-believer, between a Holy Spirit-filled person and a non-filled person, the key difference between a Christian and a heathen sinner is that a Christian knows it when he sins. The heathen has no conscience. The conscience you have about your life, your sin, your actions is a gift from God. The Holy Spirit inside you constantly reminding you of who you are and what you are, and that you're bought with a price, according to Peter's words, and that you ought to act like it. That you ought to be a different kind of people because you were bought with the highest price ever paid. Got all that? And again, the good news is, when you fall, the law that would condemn you is also taken out of the way. So you're secure. Nevertheless, the Spirit inside you is reforming you, reshaping you, cutting away at things, and driving you to be more Christ-like. If you had the most powerful entity in the universe, the entity that spoke and nothing became everything, the entity that said, let there be light, and doggone it, there was light. If you had that living inside you, it certainly ought to change you. The Holy Spirit of God living inside you ought to change you. And if it doesn't, I question whether he's really taken up residence. Now, will he change you at the same pace? Are Mark and Karen going to change the same ways along the same line at the same time? No. It's a very personal God who deals with people individually. And he may very well put something on Mark that Mark realizes in his life is now a problem, and Mark's got to get rid of it. Whatever that thing is. Playing Yahtzee. Mark decides that his primary sin in life is his absolute addiction to Yahtzee. I have no idea if Mark's ever played Yahtzee. But does that in and of itself make Yahtzee a sin for all people? Nah, Karen and Marcos can play it all night long, no big problem. But you individually are responsible to your conscience. Because Paul says clearly, if you know it's a sin, or if you have determined in your own mind that it's a sin for you, and you do it anyway, you are offending your own conscience. And once you have determined it's a sin for you, and when you do it anyway and offend your conscience, look, God's smart enough to figure that trick out. Well, that's just rebellion, plain and simple. And he will chastise you because he loves you. He will change you, shape you, form you, cut away at those things he doesn't want in your life. Now, yes, there are universal truths. Killing, wrong. I think we all know that. That's universally true for everybody. Bruce, could you kill someone today? Chances are no, right. Because there is a conviction in you that you just wouldn't be able to do that. Because the spirit inside you would hold you back from committing murder. Now, if God ever took his hand off you, removed his spirit from you, and let you run hog wild with the sinful flesh that is Bruce, do you have the capacity to commit murder? Yeah, probably. And drunkenness and fornication and drugs and everything else. If God ever took his hand off me, I could make Hitler look like an amateur. But the good news is, something bigger than me has overwhelmed me. And it keeps steering me and moving me and driving me and guiding me. So then Paul said, the law entered, this is chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense of sin would abound. Then the good news is, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. So what's the next question? So then what should we say? Should we continue in sin all the more so that grace will abound all the more? That's common thinking. That's the people who say, well, it's all under the blood. It doesn't matter what I do. You know, it's grace, so I can just do whatever I want because grace abounds where sin is, so I'll do a lot of sin, then there will be a lot of grace. That's a good equation. So should I just sin all the more that grace will abound all the more? You know, I once heard, speaking of how ridiculous this stuff is, there was a symposium out in Los Angeles before we left there that was teaching people how to increase their faith. And they said, the more you depend on God, the more reliant you are on God, the more faith you have in God. So you should consciously put yourself in situations where you need God's help to the extreme so that you'll have extreme faith. And he said that you should run up extreme debt so that you have faith in God that he'll pay your bills.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. I knew I was right there.
Karen's ready to sign up. Sure. Now, the thing is, it's the same kind of thinking the devil put on Jesus. Took him up to a high tower and said, here, throw yourself off. Because it's written that his angels will bear you up lest you should dash your foot against a stone. So we know if you jump off here, you won't get hurt. Go ahead and do it. Prove it. What did Jesus say? That's right. He said, it's also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Don't say, I can't die until God decides I can die and then run out in traffic. Don't put a gun to your head and pull the trigger figuring I can only die when God wants me to die. That's tempting God, and he might very well let you blow half your head off and live that way the rest of your life just to prove the point. Or snake handlers. Snake handlers, is there anything more tempting, God? They go to the statement that says, if you're bit by any poisonous thing, you will not die. Now, that happened to Paul. Paul reached into a fire while in the book of Acts while he was traveling. He was shipwrecked. Not only is he shipwrecked, and he then ends up with his jailers on a seashore. They build a fire. He reaches into the wood, and a snake bites his hand. He pulls it out, pulls the snake off, throws the snake down, goes on about his business, and nothing happens to him. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said to his apostles, because they were living, after all, in the Middle East. They're living over there with their snakes. And he said, and if you're bit by a snake, it won't hurt you. Nothing will harm you. Why? Because you're out there, the only 12 who are carrying this message of the gospel to the world, the only 11, carrying this message to the world, and I will protect you no matter what up until the point that it's time for you to go. That was his point, not get boxes of rattlesnakes, and then if you get bit, it's lack of faith. That's nothing but tempting God. And that is Paul's point here. Should we sin all the more that grace can abound? No, of course not. That's tempting God. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, jump over to verse 13. 12. Just as Christ died and rose again, likewise you all reckon yourself. That's a very southern word, isn't it? Reckon. You reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is a mindset. That is you setting your mind to this principle. Your old man is dead. He has no rights. And because he has no rights, I will not let him reign over me. Because the body of flesh at one time had absolute free sway in your life. But he said, if the Holy Spirit is in you and you reckon yourself dead in Christ, then you no longer give in to the whims of the flesh because it doesn't rule you, you rule it. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and the lust thereof. Verse 13, neither should you yield your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Instead, yield yourself, your whole self, as those that are alive from the dead, give your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of righteousness over to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Then he asks the same question. What then? Finally, we're to the new stuff. Verse 15. What then shall we sin, because we're not under law, but under grace? God forbid. So first he said, okay, you're under grace. Is that a license to sin? And then he says, well, no, obviously not. Then he says, and the law has been eradicated against you. There's no law against you. So then because there's no law, should you sin all the more because you can't be condemned? His answer again, God forbid.
If you're under grace and you feel it, you wouldn't go after and try to sin as much as you can. You'd actually try to stop.
But you know as well as I that there is a doctrine in the church out there, we would call it hyper-Calvinism. We also last week talked about carnal Christianity, which is running rampant through evangelical Christianity right now. The notion that you make Jesus your Savior, but you don't yet make him your Lord. So you're saved, but you don't live by a Christian doctrine or in a Christian way because you haven't yet submitted to his lordship in your life. But you're saved! Paul gets rid of all that right here. The fact of the matter is, I used to just rebel against this kind of stuff. I just didn't like it. Didn't feel good to my flesh, didn't feel good to my mind. I just didn't like it because I thought, hey, I'm under grace and there's no law. I can do whatever I want. I love the verses where Paul would say, there is therefore no law against me. I'm free to do whatever I want. What I wouldn't read was Paul saying, but not everything is expedient and not everything is edifying. In other words, you can do whatever you want, but the only reason God took away the law and said you can now do whatever you want is that he knew he was also driving you to do what he would have you do. Nowhere did he ever say to sinners, you can do whatever you want, have at it. To sinners, he said, there's a law against you. What? This is written to believers, absolutely. To a sinner, to the heathen, the law is there, it stands, it's against you, not one jot, one tittle will be removed, according to Jesus, till all is fulfilled. It'll be fulfilled one of two ways, fulfilled in Christ, if you're his, or fulfilled when it judges you and puts you in hell. Either way, it stands, it is right, it is holy, it is set up, waiting to judge people. Now, we all know down deep when we're sinning, and we all know when we do it that we shouldn't do it. And we all know that we're engaged in the fight, and we all know the war. And the fact of the matter is, God did not set you free to live any way you want. He set you free so you could live the way he wants you to. Or you'll live any way you want, and you won't feel it because God let you go. You weren't his to start with. You got engaged in the activity. You thought Christianity looked fun. You got the WWJD t-shirt. You got the Jesus is my homeboy ball cap. You thought Christianity looked like fun. You bought a lot of pop Christian records. And then one day somebody came along and told you God elects the same way Jesus came along and pulled the rug out from under his followers and said, by the way, no one comes to me except the Father draws him. And they all, 5,000 plus women and children, left him. And he said, the only reason you follow me was because I fed your belly. As long as it was good for you, as long as I was your servant, as long as I did for you what you wanted done, which is the pop Christian movement right now, God will do whatever you want him to do. He's interested in you having the more fulfilled life. He wants your life to be more fun, have more stuff. But once you put in front of them the doctrine that says God is sovereign and Jesus may not want you, people run for cover and they leave and he lets them go. And if he lets them go, it was proof that they were never his to start with. But if you're his, you will naturally, the bent of your life will naturally be toward him and away from yourself. I'll tell you the truth. My flesh really, really, really badly wants to just carry on the way it used to. But Jesus did not set me free from the law to do whatever I wanted. He freed me from my sinful flesh so that I could live according to his rules. That's the freedom. The freedom is freedom from sin. The freedom is freedom from the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want to do it with no conscience. The freedom is from the law that will condemn you for the way you are, and he will free you to live in accordance with the way God would have you live. That's true freedom. Real freedom is to know, I don't have to give in to every whim of my flesh. I don't have to live the life of sin that will condemn me. I am now free to follow God and, thank God, free from the law that will condemn me when I slip. That's real freedom. There's nothing that can condemn me, nothing that will condemn me, and the Spirit inside me is driving me to live the life that wouldn't be condemned. Now, will I ever achieve perfect righteousness? No, absolutely not. Will I ever reach the point where I don't need a Savior? No, obviously not. Will it hurt when I try to go my way? Yes. I get tired of the chastening thing. Chastening thing gets old after a while. But do I know what's important in life? Do I know what's number one in my life? Do I know what the primary function of my life is? Yeah. I read it in the book. He put his Spirit inside me. The Spirit that wrote this book testified to the Spirit that lives inside me because it's one and the same Spirit. And I came to realize I'm his and there's nothing I can do about it. And that it's just easier to do it his way. It feels better. You don't get hurt as often. And you can have a clear conscience when you pray. And you can go before God and feel like you're in communion with him. Nothing will upset your communion with God faster than doing something you know is wrong. Right? Yeah, she's grinning and giggling over there. It's really, really, really difficult to pray and call him Father when you know you're in rebellion. And he'll convict you when you're in rebellion. Right? The fact is, it's easier to do it his way. So what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Well, God forbid. Because don't you know this? Here's his point. Don't you know that to whom ye yield yourself as a servant to obey, his servant you are to whom ye obey? Whether you're obeying sin, which will deliver you to death, or whether you're being obedient to God, which leads to righteousness. But there's no gray area. Whoever you submit yourself to, that's whose servant you are. And like we said last week, sin perpetuates itself and it builds and then it lies to you because after all, it's sin. Sin would lie. Of course it would. So it'll tell you all sorts of mistruths to lead you down the primrose path. And the more you sin, the more your conscience gets seared by the sin that you're doing. And after a while, you start to justify yourself, like we said. And you can start making excuses for why you're the way you are and why you're doing what you do. And next thing you know, you're just adding more sin to it because you're already moving down that path and I've already done this and my conscience is seared about it. So let's go on to the next step. And you just keep moving down that path. Because the fact of the matter is, as soon as you started down that path, you became sin's servant. You weren't just visiting sin for a weekend. You became its servant. And because it is a cruel taskmaster that likes to lie, it'll make you feel good and give you good gifts, and you will go down that sin path, the servant of a liar. Right? And the sin will lie to you and tell you you're okay. And you'll go down that path because you're its servant. And you will either be servant to your sin or you'll be obedient unto righteousness. That's a fact. But God be thanked. Oh, I like this one. But God be thanked that ye were, he says, writing to the Roman church, you were the servants of sin, past tense, but now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that form of teaching, which I've delivered to you. So being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Now, how are you free from sin? Let's talk about that. Because as soon as you read, like I did, you're free from sin, you think, no, I'm not. Anybody in this room completely free from sin? Ready to go? Wish. It's coming. One day, free from sin. Lay this old body down, get that new body of righteousness. I can't wait for that. Get rid of this. It'd be nice to pray without all the other stuff that goes through my head. It'd be nice to worship without having to concentrate on all the other stuff that goes through my brain. You are free from sin in that, number one, the body of sin, all the sins that were against you were buried with Christ. And number two, the law that would condemn you was buried with Christ as well. You are therefore free from sin, so then why do you continue it? That's his question. Why would you naturally gravitate and make yourself the willing servant of those things that Christ labored to kill? So then you're going to say to me, Jim, it sounds to me like you're preaching works here. Sounds to me like you're talking responsibility. What happened to all that election doctrine and what happened to all that God indwelling you and driving you to works of righteousness? You're saying it's up to you to do it. So Paul, knowing that, says, verse 19, now I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. He just said, I thank God that you used to be servants of sin, but now you're servants of righteousness, but I know how infirm the flesh is, so I'm speaking in very simple, manlike terms here. He reduced it down to the basic elements, which is sinfulness, righteousness. Don't do this, do that. He put it as simply as he possibly could, which is why he said, now look, I'm speaking after the manner of men. I know all that doctrine about election and foreordination, and I know about the grace of God, and I know the covering atonement, and I know all that, but let's bring it down to brass tacks, bring it down to where you live every day you make decisions, which way you're going to decide. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, which then leads to more iniquity, notice that, you yield yourself, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. You gave yourself over to iniquity, it will talk you into more iniquity. Because once you start down that path of sin, it'll lie to you and talk you into more sin. Come on! Get your buddies, we're having fun. Even so now, instead, yield yourself and yield your members, the parts of your body, as servants to righteousness, which leads to holiness, separation, hagios. Separated for God's own use. What are you doing on planet Earth? Taking up space and using up valuable oxygen. What are you doing here? Your purpose and function for being on Earth is the glory of God. And if you're His, separated unto His exclusive use, yes, He did it by election. Yes, it was foreordained. Yes, He predestined all that. But having done that, you're now His. You're now separated. You're now hagios, separated unto God for His exclusive use. So if you know that, if you can get that mindset, I have been set apart for God for His exclusive use, how should you act? He set us apart for His exclusive use. Act like it. That's Paul's point. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now get this. Before the Holy Spirit ever came and introduced Himself to you, before you ever cared about the things of God, you were servants of sin, and you were free from righteousness. Free from righteousness. Didn't have to worry about that righteous thing. I'm free from righteousness. I don't have to worry about God. I don't have to worry about doing right things. I don't have to worry about good things. I'm free of all that. I can do whatever I want, whenever I do, when I want to do it, and I have no conscience. The living definition of a sinner. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want to do it, and I have no conscience because I'm free from righteousness. Wow. Then he says, what fruit had you in those things whereof you're now ashamed? Fruit, of course, being good works toward God. Okay, let's play a game. Don't tell us. But think of the thing, a thing in your life that you're deeply ashamed for. That didn't take Joel long.
Yeah,
anything? It didn't take me long.
So many of them, I can't remember.
Think of a thing that you're deeply ashamed of.
My life?
Be more specific. Think of something you're genuinely ashamed of, because Paul has a question for you. What fruit did you get from it? If you're actively involved in sin, the only fruit to come from it is going to be shame, pain,
and separation from Him.
Separation from God. Yes. That's all you're going to get from it. Nothing good can come from that. Nothing good comes from sinful activity. It's just a fact. And then he said, so think about it. Those things you do that you're ashamed of, what fruit do they have? Certainly not good fruit. There's bad fruit, lousy fruit, rotten fruit, bitter fruit. Yeah, all the stuff that hurts. What fruit did you have in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things, the result of those things, the payoff for those things, death. It's the most you can hope for. That's the big payoff. But now, verse 22, a minute ago you were free from righteousness, but now being made free from sin, oh, that's a good thing. Oh, good. Let's turn this thing upside down. Now being made free from sin and become the servants of God, you have a different kind of fruit. You have fruit unto holiness, and the end of that is everlasting life. So here's your choice. You're rational people, some of you. Here's your options. From this point forward, knowing what you know now, you got two options. Live one way, live the other way. Live this way, rotten fruit makes you feel bad. You know it makes you feel bad. You're ashamed of it later. It separates you from God, makes it difficult to pray, makes it hard to look other Christians in the eye, and ultimately you feel really cruddy about it, and you get eternal condemnation with it. Or number two, a life that is pleasing to God, live a life of righteousness, hold the flesh down, consciously make decisions toward the good. The fruit is eternal life, happiness with God, forgiveness eternally. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He lays out the contrast. The wages, that word right there, it's a really interesting word. It's a combination of two words in the Greek, and it means buying or purchasing, and the other word is the word for meat. It was a military word that said when the soldiers got their wages, they would go spend it on the thing they most needed, which would be meat to feed their body. That word then got handed down to us as the word wage, the payment, the necessary payment. The necessary payment for sin is death, and that is the word for eternal death, separated from God forever. But look at the other one, not a wage, not a necessary payment, but the gift of God. Not something you earned, not a necessary payment that God made to you, a gift of grace that God gives you. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll stop right there. Now we're going to get in next week to the law, the fact that the law theologically is removed. The old covenant is removed. The new covenant is what we're in right now. So then what does that mean to us? He's going to continue to ask that question. If the law's gone, should we continue to sin? But are you getting the bent of these three chapters here yet? Paul, though he knew and was more predestinarian than any of the New Testament writers, though he knew all that stuff, nevertheless turned around and laid responsibility on the individual Christian and said, yes, all that's true, and yes, all that's right, and God be praised for saving you and electing you and foreordaining you and all of that. But that being true, when he put his spirit in you, it would naturally drive you to live like a Christian. That Christian life you live then would be like a city on a hill, like a lighted candle that can't be kept under a bush, that your life would be such a testimony that other people would say, what's different about that guy, that girl? Why are they like that? They have this joy in the midst of all this pandemonium on earth, and for some reason they don't participate in these things that the rest of us all play around with, participate with. Separate yourself. Separated unto God for his exclusive use. But the simple fact of the matter is that you cannot escape is that the wages of sin is death.
You know, the amazing thing, I've been sitting here thinking about that, and the death it talks about in this version says those things result in death.
Mm-hmm.
The most profound thing to me is that it resulted in the death of Christ.
Yes, that's exactly right. That's why Christ died. He died for your sins because the payment for your sins was required death, the necessary payment. But if he took the necessary payment for your sins, then your sins have been paid for. Do we understand that? By the way, let me add one more little nuance to this. Okay, how much does God love you? And then, how much do you love God? Not enough. But if you know what he's done for you, if he knows what he's paid for you, if you know what he has saved you from and predestined you to, what ought to be your reaction? And wouldn't your love for him constrain you from doing those things that you know would grieve the Spirit of God?
And he said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Yeah.
When you say grieving the Spirit, I mean, what is it?
It's language that Paul used. He said that you can grieve the Spirit, and he brought it into the context of, he said, your body is where the Spirit lives. Your body is the temple of God. The Spirit lives inside you, and so wherever you go and whatever you do, you're dragging it along with you. And that sense that we were talking about earlier, where you'd like to be able to go and pray, but you're too ashamed and embarrassed to go in front of God because you know how you are, that's that grief inside you. Where'd that grief come from? It didn't come from your sinful flesh. Your sinful flesh is pretty happy about what you did. Let's do it again tomorrow. But there's something inside you that is deeply filled with grief because of what you have done, how you are, what you thought, all that stuff. And that is that Holy Spirit grieved inside you. Paul put it in the context of saying, what company can God have with Belial? The devil and God can never come to a meeting of the minds, and yet you're asking the Holy Spirit to come along with you and participate in this sin that you're doing. That grieves the spirit. Why would you do that? And believe me, the grieving spirit inside you can keep you unhappy for a long time. So eventually it's not worth the price anymore. Make you lose sleep. Make you lose a lot more than sleep.
Yeah.
It's all pretty sensible, isn't it? And yet, hopefully we'll get next week to where we ended with last week, where Paul will say, but man, as much as you know this, the flesh won't die easy, and it's going to fight you, and it's going to want to do things. And he says, therefore, I find a law, as real as the law of gravity. If I jump off that table, I don't go up, I go down. That's a law. He said, I find a law that where the will to do right is present, I find the law of sin in my members. The fact is, sin is in my flesh. It courses through my veins, and it's a law. As long as I'm living in this body, it's going to want its own way, and it's going to fight with me, and I'm going to end up doing things I don't really want to do till Paul screams out, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Because if I let this body have its way, it would take me straight to hell happily. And of course, his answer is, I thank my God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my salvation. That's my hope. Questions?
Yeah. Years ago, before I knew the gospel and what I perceived it was the gospel, I always thought that the gospel is actually bondage and sin was freedom.
Isn't that funny? And that's a really interesting thing. Did you hear what Bruce just said? That before he understood what the gospel was, he thought that the gospel or going to serve God was a form of bondage, and that the ability to sin when you wanted was a form of freedom. And absolutely, that's the lie that sin will tell you. That you have to give up something to go worship God. So why would you do that? Why would you be less a man and go let somebody else rule over you? What sin won't tell you is that you already have a ruler. And that ruler is Satan taking you straight to hell just as fast as he can. That ruler is the law of sin in your members that is making you condemned before God. Sin will lie to you and say, you're free to sin, you're free to sin. It won't ever tell you, you're in bondage to sin, you can't help it, and it's going to kill you forever. That's the part it won't ever tell you. The Spirit of God shows up and says, by the way, let me tell you about that sin thing. That'll take you into condemnation forever, and you'll have a conscience you didn't have before. And then you'll learn what true freedom is. Genuine freedom is to be free from the law and free from your sin and free from yourself, knowing that you're going to live forever in the holy righteousness of God. That's freedom.